beginning in verse 42. If you could all bow with me as we ask for God's blessing. Father, it is with great trepidation that again, God, I open your word and stand here to proclaim it before your people, those whom you dearly love. And Father, I would ask in light of this that you would give me much grace, that God, you would give me much strength to declare your words with accuracy. Father, that your words would find their way into the hearts of your people and that they would spring forth great faith within them. Oh God, the love that you have for your people is so tremendous, and I pray that this message this morning would only serve to solidify that love in their hearts. God, please build up and encourage your people. Give them ears to hear. And Lord, bless your word as it goes forth. I, again, humbly resign myself to you, acknowledging my utter dependence upon you. Bless you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts 13:42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it or reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, last week we began our study of this passage here by looking at the three main turns of events that followed Paul's sermon in the synagogue that he had just completed. To begin with, we saw how, in light of the tremendous response by those in his audience, that the religious Jews, the leaders, became jealous and envious of the attention that was given to Paul. And as such, they turned against him. They began to oppose him and speak contrary to what he was saying. Well, in response to this, what we saw is that Paul then turned away from the Jews, which was in complete accordance with that which God had spoken previously through the prophet Isaiah in saying that would need to be done, that eventually there would be this turning to the Gentiles. And thus Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah, "I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth." He takes that prophecy which was applied to Christ and applies it to himself as one who is a minister of Christ, as Christ was ultimately sent in order to be a light, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So now I am carrying forth that light of Christ to them. And so it is that upon hearing this wonderful declaration, I mean, you can imagine the joy that it brought to the Gentiles. It's a joy we read in verse 52. In light of this, we read that many of the Gentiles then turned to the Lord. And it's with this point that we pick up where we left off last week, with the statement that we find in verse 48. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, in reading this verse, as I said in closing last week, the striking point that Luke makes about these individuals turning to the Lord is that it is all said to be the direct response to what God had appointed to happen. In other words, election is shown to be the driving and underlying force behind the response of faith. It summarizes why the response was as it was, why certain people believed, because they were appointed to eternal life. Now, as much as certain people have tried to dull the point of this statement, the implication is undeniable. Certain people believed because it was appointed for them to believe. It was predetermined, or it was ordained, as some of your translations might put it, that they would believe. And thus, in reading this statement, it brings to our forefront a very prominent, yet at the same time, a very controversial doctrine, and one that must be addressed. Of course, I'm referring to the doctrine of election. Now, I know that for some, and even mentioning this doctrine, their level of tension immediately heightens. Because the idea that in the end, man's salvation finds its roots and its origin in God rather than in themselves is something that is very difficult to swallow. We all want to be captains of our own ship. We all want, as Spurgeon said, to be our own sovereigns. But as we'll see, that's what got us into trouble in the first place. And so what I'd like to do this morning is help us to see both what this passage as well as what the Bible in general says about this doctrine of election. And in doing so, hopefully help us to see not just the necessity of this doctrine, that without this doctrine, nobody would believe, but also to see its ultimate beauty. Because in the end, my friends, what this doctrine ultimately speaks of is the everlasting love of God for his people. It speaks of his everlasting love for his people and his commitment to rescue them from their sins and bring them safely home to glory. You see, this doctrine is all about God's commitment to his people. John Calvin had some wonderful words to say about this doctrine. He said, "For there is not a more effectual means of building up faith than by giving our open ears to the election of God, which the Holy Spirit seals upon our heart while we hear, showing us that it stands in the eternal, immutable goodwill of God towards us, and that therefore it cannot be moved or altered by any storms of the world, by any assaults of Satan, by any changes, by any fluctuations or weaknesses of the flesh. For our salvation is then sure to us when we find the cause of it in the breast of God." You see, in truly coming to understand this doctrine, what we find is tremendous assurance. You see, my friends, the statement that Calvin made here is ever so true. The surest path that we can take in order to lay a hold of the faith, the confidence, the hope, the peace, and the joy that the Christian life is intended to bring is to journey to the heart of God in election. That, my friends, gives us the clearest, richest, deepest view of the love of God. We cannot speak of the everlasting love of God from everlasting to everlasting if we know not this doctrine. And so, as we begin to look at this doctrine, before we get into the details of it, I'd like to begin by simply establishing further biblical support for it in general. In other words, before we get into the details, I just want us to see that the Bible actually does teach election. Now, we've already mentioned verse 48 of our passage, a passage that really is as clear as any in establishing the reality of election. But there's a few other passages I'd like to mention in order to lend further support to it. To begin with, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read some of the most explicit words in support of election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, it can't get much clearer than that. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Predestined to adoption as sons. Now, as clear as that is, it's by no means the only example we can cite. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Chosen from the beginning for salvation. Likewise, Paul refers to the Colossians as those chosen of God, holy and beloved. Jesus, in speaking of the tribulation to come in Matthew 24, says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, I could go on and on with the examples, but I think the point is clear that in light of these passages and many more, which, again, time doesn't permit me citing, we can see that the reality of election is something that any fair-minded reader of the Scripture must acknowledge. You cannot remain credible as a Christian, as one who studies and believes the Bible, and yet deny the reality of election in the Bible. And that's why, really, in essence, there isn't any disagreement about the existence of election within Christianity. Pretty much across the board, everybody acknowledges the reality of election because the Bible is just far too plain in stating it. Instead, where the trouble arises is when we start to talk about the inner workings of election, the details. This is where opinions begin to differ and, unfortunately, where oftentimes charity is lost among Christians and the battle becomes more heated than it actually should. And so, hopefully by taking a detailed look at our passage here this morning, we can gain some clarity regarding a few of the more prominent, more important details regarding election. And so, over the next 2 weeks, we are going to be looking at 4 points that this passage here makes about election. And unfortunately, we're not going to finish them all today. I wanted to oh so bad, but it just wasn't going to happen. First point is that election is based upon the sovereignty of God. The second point is that election demands evangelism. Third, election is evidenced by faith. And fourth, election results in eternal life. Those are our 4 points. And so with that being said, let's begin by looking at our first point. And this is really as far as we're going to get today. And that is that election is based upon the sovereignty of God. Now, in saying this, what I mean is that God is the one who freely, in and of himself, not based upon anything in us, chose who would believe. In other words, election has everything to do with God and nothing to do with us. Now, in saying this, I know that it goes against the prevailing, although not the historical, way of thinking. You see, currently, the prevailing thought regarding election is that God elects certain individuals to eternal life based upon him foreseeing that they would believe. Meaning in their view, and I'm sure it's a view that most of us are aware of, they see God looking down through the annals of time and choosing all those whom he foresaw that would first choose him. Now, as appealing as this idea is to the masses, it unfortunately is not compatible with what the Bible teaches. As we already saw in Ephesians 1, we are told that we have been chosen and predestined according to the kind intention of his will, not according to him foreseeing that we would choose him first. Likewise, in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we read regarding Jacob and Esau. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, God is wanting to establish his sovereignty in election, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, God went out of his way to demonstrate his sovereignty in election by choosing Jacob the younger and rejecting Esau the older. Now, as clear as these and other statements are, if we go beyond them into the systematic teaching of the Bible, one of the most problematic things about this God choosing based upon him foreseeing who would first choose him, one of the most problematic things about this particular notion of election is that it ignores what the Bible teaches regarding the fallen nature of man. You see, according to the Bible, every part of man's being has been corrupted by sin. And as such, there is nobody who chooses God on their own. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans 3:11 that there is no one who even seeks God, but that all have turned aside together. Now, that's not to say that there is no one who desires spirituality, because as we know, there are loads of people who desire spirituality. There are plenty of people who desire a God who is to their liking, one that they can shape and form for themselves, one that affirms what they affirm, one that thinks like they think. But according to the Bible, there is no one in and of himself who desires and seeks after the perfectly holy triune God of the Bible. They just don't want anything to do with him. And thus, rather than man pursuing God, the picture that the Bible paints is similar to the picture we see of Adam and Eve in the garden after they've sinned. It's one of man hiding from God, trying to cover his own guilt. And thus, rather than us searching for God, the Bible depicts God as the one searching for us. It depicts God walking through the cool of the garden, crying out, Adam, which in Hebrew is just a generic term for humanity. Humanity, where are you? Mankind, you are hiding from me. Men, women, children, you want nothing to do with me. Where are you? You see, he's the one who searches for us. And he's the one who calls us to himself. C.S. Lewis, in speaking of his own conversion, put it like this. He said, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God, For me, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. God closed in on me. In essence, he's saying the same thing that the Bible does. He wanted nothing to do with God. To say that he was pursuing God is to say that a mouse is pursuing a cat. He wanted absolutely nothing to do with him, but God closed in on him. And this is exactly what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when he tells us that God is light, but men love darkness. Therefore, man does not come to the light. God is light. Men love darkness. So the problem is men don't come to the light. They don't search. Simply put, he's saying man doesn't come to God because he can't come to God. And you know why he can't come to God? Because he doesn't want anything to do with God. That's why he doesn't come to God. He doesn't want anything to do with him. He doesn't come because, my friends, he's unwilling. And I think if each and every one of us are honest with ourselves and we look back in our days before we were Christians, we will say amen to that. We wanted nothing to do with the perfectly holy triune God of the Bible. Nothing to do with that. And the clearer he became to us, the more we wanted nothing to do with him. See, man doesn't come because he's unwilling to come. It says the great theologian and philosopher Jonathan Edwards said, you can't choose against your choice. Meaning you can't do what you don't want to do. And if you do not want to come to God, you cannot come to God. And this is why Jesus said in John 6:44, and all these verses you want to be writing down. Jesus said there that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come on their own. Because in our fallen and natural state, no one wants to come. No one wants anything to do with God. And so in order to come, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, we must be made willing by his grace. You know what God must do in order to make us willing? He must regenerate us. He must cause us to be born again. It's a picture we can draw an analogy from Lazarus in the tomb, dead completely. And until he was made alive, he couldn't come to Jesus. Jesus had to make him alive before he could come to him. And so it is with us. We must be made alive in order to come to him. That is how God makes us willing by his grace. For it's when we are dead in our trespasses and sins that God raises us up and makes us alive together with Christ, as Ephesians 2 says. And so what all of this means is that if we are to be biblical, it means that if God did look down through time in order to choose those whom he saw first choosing him, he would have chosen precisely no one. Because no one would have chosen him. And thus, beloved, we see the love of God in election. Thank heaven. He didn't just look down through the annals of time and see who would choose him and base his choosing upon that. Because, friends, every one of us would be dead in our sins today and we'd be destined for hell. Bless and praise God that he took the initiative and that he chose us. And thus, the notion that God chose me because he saw me first choosing him falls completely on its face. You know what it is? That whole notion? It's really nothing more than the overflow of humanism in the church. as man attempts to usurp God's sovereignty and make himself master of his own destiny. It's interesting to note historically when this particular view of election gained prominence. It coincided with the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment is when man started to really think highly of himself. Well, then, what have we got to do if we're going to exalt ourselves? Well, we've got to pull God down. God cannot be sovereign completely. I need to reserve some of that sovereignty for me. But my friends, it just doesn't work. As Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. It cannot be much clearer than that. And yet so many wish to shape God in their own image. They seek to deny him that which is inherently and solely his, and that is absolute sovereignty. And in doing so, create God in an image that is according to their own likeness and not according to how he has revealed himself. My friends, the way we respond is we humbly bow before God as sovereign. We accept what God reveals to us about himself. And we bless him that in his love, he has chosen us for himself. And so based upon what we've seen, we must reject the idea that election is based upon God foreseeing who would choose him. But instead, as we started to say, we believe that the Bible teaches that election is based upon God's own sovereign choice. Now, again, in looking at verse 48 of Acts 13, this seems to be rather obvious in light of the statement. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed, and so they believed. Now, the word that is translated here as appointed is actually a Greek participle, tasso. And this word means to ordain, to appoint, to assign, to determine. It is a very forceful word. Now, what is particularly noteworthy about this word's use here in this particular verse is that it is spoken in the passive voice, which might seem like no big deal, but it is a big deal. Because it tells us that those who received eternal life were passive recipients of the action of having it appointed to them. Meaning, those who were appointed to eternal life did nothing to gain that appointment or that ordination to life. They were simply predestined to it. God didn't foresee them doing anything. We were passive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God is the one who appointed us sovereignly, authoritatively to eternal life. We were passive and God was active. And this is something that we must let sink in. That when God has chosen us, he didn't do so because of what he foresaw us doing. But he chose us solely because he loved us. It's the very thing we read of earlier regarding the nation Israel. He didn't choose them because they were smarter or stronger or mightier. And certainly not because he foresaw them choosing him. Even after he chose them, they continued to rebel. But God chose them, we're told in Deuteronomy 7, because he loved them. Has nothing to do with what you do and what I foresee you doing. Parents, it's something we can all relate to. We don't love our children. We don't wait to see how they're going to be before we decide if we're going to love them. We love them. We just love them. And so it is with God. God's choice is driven and motivated by his love for his people. Now, in hearing that, I'm sure that there are some of you who immediately think that's not fair. It's not fair that God chooses like this. Well, may I say, fortunately, you're right. Fortunately, you are right. It's not fair. You see, fair is giving to everyone what they deserve. That's fair. All in agreement? That's fair. Thus, fair would be God treating everyone according to what their sins deserve. Now, what does Romans 6:23 tell us the wages of our sins are? What does it tell us our sins deserve? Death. The wages of sin is death. You want fair, it means death. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't treat us fairly to the praise of the glory of his grace. He does not treat us fairly. He does not treat us according to what we deserve. Rather, he treats us graciously in that he gives to us what we don't deserve. As the psalmist said in Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Thus, the fact that God not only doesn't just wipe us out, but on the contrary, that he actually adopts us into his family and gives us an incorruptible, imperishable inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, as Peter writes, tells us of the splendor of his love and his grace for his people. It trumpets the magnificence of his love for his own, especially when you consider, my friends, that none of us wanted a thing to do with him. We wanted nothing to do with him. Now, even at this, I'm sure there are some who think, how could you say that God treats us graciously when he only chooses some and not everyone? Well, let me answer that by way of illustration. Suppose there were a king whose subjects were all guilty of violating capital offenses. Every one of them committed crimes deserving of death. Now, if that king was so overcome with grief because all of his subjects were going to perish, and as a result, he freely pardoned certain individuals for no other reason than out of love for his subjects, would that king be regarded as harsh or as gracious? He could only be considered as gracious because every one of his subjects deserved death. He didn't give them what they deserved. He gave them what they didn't deserve. And thus, he would have to be regarded as gracious. The fact that he would spare any shows that he would be gracious. And so it is with God. The fact that he chose not only some, but many, all of whom were guilty and thus deserving of death, shows just how gracious God is. The fact that he would save any who have violated his law, violated his own nature, and freely pardoned them, paid the penalty that they owed, which was death, through the substitution of his own son, shows us, it shouts to us, that God's choice in election is ever so gracious. My friends, this is the only biblical way to view election. It is driven by an everlasting love that God has for his people. And it is manifest through these gracious acts of redemption in sending his son to live the perfect life we could never live and to die the death that we deserve, all in our place, so that he could apply all of the benefits of salvation to us. You see, my friends, if we're going to be fair in our view of election, we must see that what makes it tick, that what serves as the basis for it, is God's own sovereign choice as motivated by his everlasting love for his people. This, my friends, is what inspired God to be gracious to us. And thus, this is what gives us assurance that nothing, and I mean nothing, can oppose his work of salvation in our lives until we finally reach glory. As Lorraine Botner put it, and I'll close with these words, the Christian who has this doctrine in his heart knows that he is following a heaven-directed course, that his course has been foreordained for him personally, and that it is a good course. He does not yet understand all of the details, but even amid adversities, he can look forward, confident of the future, knowing that his eternal destiny is fixed and forever blessed, and that nothing can possibly rob him of this priceless treasure. Amen. Well, that is where we are going to stop for this morning. And so next week we will continue and we'll pick up looking at the remainder of this message. But in the meantime, as we conclude for this morning, we should do so by asking, how should we respond to what we've seen? Well, the answer is we should respond with gratitude and with humility. That's the right response. We bow afresh before the sovereignty of God and acknowledge that our salvation is a magnificent thing that was divinely wrought, divinely planned in eternity past and applied to us through the redemption of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. It should inspire a response of gratitude and of humility. And this means that this morning, if you are one whom God has saved, that you should bless him afresh for the grace and mercy that he's had upon you. Because, my friends, there was nothing in us that was lovely or desirable. There was nothing in us that he foresaw that would make us more appealing to him than another. He's just loved us as a father loves his very own children. And then for those of you who this morning are in a more precarious place, who this morning perhaps have not embraced and trusted in Christ alone as your Lord and as your Savior, then to you, I would say, do this morning. Realize how magnificent a God it is before whom you have to do. That your times are in his hands. And therefore, do not delay to confess your sins to him and cry out for mercy. And God will pardon. He will pardon. He will forgive. Now, I know in saying that you might be thinking, well, I don't know if God chose me. I don't know if I've been elect. Well, embrace him now, and you'll have your answer. Because as we'll see next week, the fruit of election is faith. It does not change. It should not weigh on your decision to trust him now. You must repent, and you must place your faith in him. And the fact of election, rather than discouraging you, should encourage you that God does have a people. He does have a people whom he has chosen and whom Christ has come and died for. And through faith in him, you can be one of those people. So trust in him this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we are ever so humbled before you in realizing the greatness and the breadth of your sovereign rule, that it extends even over the free acts of men, O God. Lord, we are ever so grateful that in the vastness of your sovereignty, that, Lord, you have not passed us over, but you have chosen us. You foresaw, God, that we would never choose you, that we would never embrace you. And so, God, you took the first step to choose us. And, Lord, we thank you that because of this, your house will be full in heaven, that men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation and people shall together rejoice in glory in heaven forever, because you have been so gracious to choose us, even though we wanted nothing to do with you, even though we were enemies of God and dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we thank you oh so much for this. May these gracious truths have a wonderful impact upon our lives, in humbling us and in exalting you in our lives, causing us to be ever more grateful for the salvation that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, we love you as our God and as our Father, as our Master and Creator, as our friend, as the one who has set us apart for himself, as the potter who has shaped us for his own purpose. We bless you, and we give honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, I come before you with all my cares. I lift my hands to you in surrender. Who can compare? Change my heart, oh God, for I long to be like you, to be like you. You are thine, you are holy, forever I will be yours. You are love, you show forever I will be yours. Forever I
I will bow to him.